Our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 5. Isaiah, chapter 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick and let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for the nations far away, and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions they roar, they growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. This is the word of the Lord. Israel was the vineyard of the Lord. Psalm 80 speaks of how God took a vine from Egypt and planted it in the land, and it took root and grew. Isaiah may well be commenting on Psalm 80. Because in Psalm 80, the question is asked, why have you broken down its wall? The question isn't really answered in Psalm 80, but Isaiah answers the question of Psalm 80 It's because Israel has produced stink fruit, wild grapes, after all of God's labor in preparing the ground, in planting the vineyard, in tending it carefully. But they just produced stink fruit. They did not love the Lord. They did not love their neighbor. They did not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of His hands. And so Isaiah says, man is humbled low. Each one is brought low. Our New Testament lesson comes from Hebrews. Hebrews starting in chapter 5, verse 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever known somebody who seemed to be a strong Christian, but they wound up abandoning the faith and turning away from Christ? Well, we call it apostasy. It happens. You can look at apostasy from two different perspectives. There's, you might say, the divine perspective on history, and there's the human perspective. In a sense, you could say that from God's perspective, the elect will never finally fall away. Of course, from our perspective, we have all seen people fall away, because not all Christians are elect. So what does it mean to apostatize? That's part of what our passage today is dealing with. What does it mean to fall away? Now, there are some who have said that a person can be truly and fully regenerated and justified and yet still apostatize and lose their salvation. And the Reformed have said, no, that's not a good way of putting it. But now, it's fair to say that some in the Reformed camp have gone too far the other direction. Some have said that Hebrews 6 is really just a hypothetical warning that if someone who was enlightened really did apostatize, then it would be impossible to renew them. But in fact, this will never actually happen. But that doesn't work, because Hebrews 6 follows after Hebrews 3 through 4, where Hebrews has reminded us of the wilderness generation. And the wilderness generation had been enlightened in their own day. Now, some dispensationalists try to respond to this by saying, oh, it was possible to fall away in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament. But that won't work either, because these warnings are given to New Testament believers. The warnings come to the church today. So in order to understand this, we need to understand the covenant. Because all those who are members of the covenant community partake of the covenant benefits. To be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ is to be a part of God's eschatological community. It's to participate in the blessings of the end of history, even as you live in the middle of history. The church is where God dwells with his people. Not just in this building, but in this community, in his people. And the body of Christ is the visible church. But the visible church includes some who apostatize. And while they participate in the visible church, they do participate in the benefits of the new covenant for a time. It's a sort of temporary participation in the benefits of the covenant. And it's precisely what Hebrews 6 is describing. As we go through the book of Hebrews, we're coming here to the third and central section of the book, which runs from chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through chapter 10, verse 39, which really here at the beginning and then at the end in chapter 10, there are these two exhortations that warn against apostasy, and then the middle of this section is going to be the exposition of what it means for Christ to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that theme lies at the center of the opening exhortation here, because our great high priest was crucified for us. He was the great sacrifice for our sins. And the apostate crucify once again the Son of God to their own harm. To put it simply up front, if the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is not good enough for you, in other words, if you won't accept that, there's nothing else for you. If you're not going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners, well, then there is no future. Now, verse 11 of chapter 5 and verse 12 of chapter 6 mark the boundaries of our passage with the theme of sluggishness. Verse 11 here says that the Hebrews had become sluggish in hearing, dull of hearing. It's the same word as appears later in the text. They had become sluggish of hearing, and chapter 6, verse 12 concludes by exhorting them not to be sluggish any longer. Because the problem that the author of Hebrews is dealing with is not that the people he's talking to have apostatized. Now, that is the problem that Paul deals with in Galatians 5. Paul says in Galatians 5, you are, in chapter 5, verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. You know, there, Paul is dealing with people who have apostatized, who have fallen away. But Hebrews speaks to his audience not as apostates, nor even those who are in particular danger of apostasy themselves, but as those who are sluggish in hearing. Yes, there are apostates around the church that he writes to. There are those who wish to go back to Moses, who perhaps it seems have already gone back to Moses and are no longer in the church. The problem with the Hebrews is that they have become sluggish in their hearing. They have not matured in the faith as they should have. And to be sluggish in hearing is dangerous. Verse 9 has just said that Jesus is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The word for obedience there is hupakuosin, which is closely related to the word akois here, which means hearing. To be sluggish in hearing invariably leads to be sluggish in obeying. And Hebrews says it's got to change. You've been Christians long enough that by now you should be teachers, he says. But you still don't understand the basics. And as a rebuke to the Hebrews, he says, you need milk, not solid food. You're acting like babies. I suspect all of you have had the experience of when you were, teenagers or older, either your parents speaking, telling, you're acting like a little kid. Oh boy, does that rub you the wrong way. I mean, Hebrews is saying, you're acting like babies. And that should cause you a certain sort of But what does that do? Does it then prompt you to live up to your age, you might say? Because everyone who lives on milk, he says, is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's an infant, a child. At the beginning of the Christian life, you need spiritual milk. You need those basics of the faith. It's why we continue to, in teaching through the scriptures, we have our catechism quiz and our Sunday school classes to teach the basics of the faith. We need to make sure that there's always a way of providing milk for those who are beginning in the faith. But you can't just keep drinking milk forever. A grown man should not be nursing anymore. And the thought of a grown Christian still unskilled in the word of righteousness should be equally repulsive. To be skilled in the word of righteousness doesn't mean you're a master exegete. It's actually not particularly and mostly an intellectual problem. Notice how verse 14 puts it. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. To be unskilled in the word of righteousness means that they have a basic moral problem. They're not distinguishing good from evil. What is this good and evil that they can't seem to distinguish? Well, think back over the ground that Hebrews has prepared for us. He has emphasized the superiority of Christ over the angels. Okay. Who emphasizes the importance of angels as covenant mediators? Well, certain factions in Judaism did. Hebrews has emphasized the superiority of Christ over Moses. Who emphasizes the importance of Moses? Judaism. He has shown that Jesus is a greater high priest than Aaron. Well, who emphasizes the importance of the Aaronic priesthood? Judaism. Can't you see that the Son is greater than angels? Can't you see that Jesus is greater than Moses? Can't you see that Christ has a greater priesthood than Aaron? The basic meaning of falling away in Hebrews, as in Galatians, is going back to Judaism. Now, it's worth noting, as we've been seeing through this, that the going back to Judaism for the Hebrews was, of course, there yesterday. So for us, because I suspect most of us have very little temptation to become Jews, it's worth remembering that the same principles he's laying out applies to all of those yesterdays we've been talking about. Our temptations to go back to yesterday, to let our yesterdays, to let the things that used to control us resume that control. Hebrews says that once you have embraced Christ, how could you possibly go back to Moses? Once the light has dawned, how could you possibly go back to the shadows? It's why Hebrews employs the language of maturity. Actually, it's interesting that Paul, when he's dealing with the problem of apostasy in Galatians 3 and 4, uses the same image. Israel was the son of God in his minority. Israel was Paul sees Israel in the wilderness as the sort of the terrible twos, and Israel during the judges as the teenage rebellion. But this is, once Jesus comes, Jesus is the son of God in his maturity. Jesus has, in a sense, is the son of God who has grown up and received his inheritance as he suffered on the cross and died and was raised again and ascended into heaven, where he received that inheritance. And so both Paul and Hebrews sees us as that we are in him, and that our identity is now bound up in his. And so Hebrews says, in a sense, because you're in Christ, now you need to grow up. You can't go back to wearing diapers and throwing tantrums like your fathers in the wilderness. Now, worth noting that verse 1 of chapter 6 reveals that Hebrews doesn't actually think of his hearers as infants. He says, you're acting like babies, but you know better. You already know about faith and repentance. You know about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection and eternal judgment. Now you need to grow up. In verse 2, the language of instruction, it's referring to catechetical instruction, the basics that you learned at the beginning of the Christian life. You know the basics. Now you need to grow into maturity. But this is where the problem comes in, because there are those who have refused to grow up. There are those who have taken the path of Peter Pan and said, I want to stay a little boy. They have returned to infancy. There are those who have returned to Judaism, and there is nothing you can do about them. Hebrews is not saying that God cannot restore the apostate. Hebrews is saying you cannot. The main verb sequence in verses 4 to 6 is, it is impossible to restore. And then, who is impossible to restore? Well, there are five participles that describe the apostate. Those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then there are two more verbs that describe their state, both falling away and crucifying once again. So these are not just sort of hangers-on who never had any share in what God has done. These are those who have been enlightened. They have seen with new eyes the work of God. They have tasted the heavenly gift. Paul talks about this, how the wilderness generation ate the spiritual food in the wilderness and they drank the spiritual rock, for that rock was Christ. But, God says through Paul, that God was not pleased with most of them, and they fell, their bodies fell in the wilderness. So they had partaken of the heavenly gift in the Old Testament, but then they rebelled. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. Think of Simon Magus in Acts 8, who was one of those in Samaria upon whom the Holy Spirit fell. And yet he apostatized and refused. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. In other words, Hebrews is saying that the apostate today are like the wilderness generation at Kadesh Barnea. They have seen God's mighty works. They have partaken of Christ and his benefits, as Paul says the wilderness generation did. But their partaking was only temporary and partial. It may have looked the same as the faithful outwardly. It may have... It's almost impossible to talk about how it felt, experience. I mean, how do two people compare their inward experiences? I mean, how do you even start that? But Hebrews' point is that in the end, it's not the same. They were not united by faith with those who believed. In the end, they refused to believe God's promises. They would rather go back to slavery in Egypt than believe that God will give them the land. They would rather live in yesterday than in the today that has come in the resurrection of Jesus. And a temporary and partial participation in the benefits of the covenant of grace is worse than never participating in the first place. That's the point that he makes when he says that those who have fallen away from Christ have crucified the Son of God once again to their own harm. Now, what does that even mean? How can the Son of God be crucified again? Obviously, it's not a literal crucifixion. It's rather speaking of your relationship to the crucifixion. Jesus died for your sins on the cross. Those who believe in him are forgiven of all their sins. Well, what happens if you stop believing in him? What happens if you go back to Judaism? What happens if you go back to yesterday? Well, some would say, well, then that means that God never really forgave your sins. Well, okay, and there's a sense in which that's true. The scripture oftentimes has different ways of saying the same thing. 1 John says that they went out from us because they were not of us. But Jesus says in Matthew 18, 21 to 35, he speaks of the kingdom of heaven as being like a king who settled accounts with his servants. One servant owed him 10,000 talents. That's an immense amount of money. Say $1 million. And the king forgave the debt. Jesus says, the king forgave him the debt. Matthew 18, 27. What does that forgiveness mean? Well, the servant then goes on and finds a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii, maybe $10,000. The forgiven servant throws his brother's servant into prison until he pays it back. When the king hears of this, he revokes the forgiveness previously given, and Jesus says, in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And you're like, wait a second, the debt was forgiven. And now it gets reinstated? Now, some might say, oh, but this is a parable. We shouldn't press theological points out of a parable. If you look at Matthew 18:35, Jesus says what the parable means. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus is saying, there is a sense in which it's provisional forgiveness. You have to then act like a forgiven person. Jesus says that God's forgiveness is contingent upon you forgiving others. If you do not forgive others, then God will not forgive you. Remember after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches the same thing. He says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, part of what the Scripture teaches us is that the elect will forgive others. That's what will happen. There's a way in which we talk about this as that there's the conditionality. God gives both the grace and he gives the means to accomplish the things that he calls us to do. It's what Augustine says when he says, command what you will and give what you command. Part of Jesus' point, part of Hebrews' point, is that obedience is not optional in the Christian life. Obedience is not something that you can sort of say, well, hey, I'm forgiven, so I don't have to worry about anything. No. If you're forgiven, then you must forgive others. That's not optional. As the parable clearly reveals, a temporary forgiveness is, in the end, no forgiveness at all. I mean, haven't you experienced that in your own life? Somebody says, I forgive you, but then they hold it against you later. Yeah, all of us are like, wait, that was me. Right, we've done that. But Hebrews' point is that the one who has tasted the heavenly gift and has been a partaker of the Holy Spirit, in other words, the one who has professed faith in Christ and repentance from sin, if such a one rebels against Christ, then it's not just as though they go back to the condition of somebody who had never believed, somebody for whom Christ never died. No, to be an apostate is not the same as just being an unbeliever. The apostate is in a far worse place. Unbelievers are simply covenant breakers in Adam. Unbelievers are under God's wrath because they were born in sin and misery. But apostates are covenant breakers with Christ. Think of the parallel that Hebrews makes with the wilderness generation. The wilderness generation was brought out of Egypt, out of bondage to slavery. The apostate Christian was brought out of slavery to sin and death. They were brought into the household of God, made partakers not just of a Mosaic salvation from Egypt, but the eschatological redemption from sin and death. The wilderness generation partook of Christ and died in the wilderness. How much worse is it for one to have partaken of the Holy Spirit? How much worse is it for one to have tasted the eschatological salvation and then spat it out as though the cross of Christ was worthless? It's why verses 7 and 8 say what will happen. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. In our Old Testament lesson, we heard of Isaiah's lament over the vineyard. God promises that because his vineyard that was so well cared for produced stink fruit, therefore he'll destroy it. And Psalm 80 speaks of how God did indeed bring judgment upon his vineyard. God's covenant has sanctions. That means that if you rebel and disobey, then there is a curse upon those who rebel and disobey. Sodom and Gomorrah were once a fruitful garden. When Lot looked out as he was talking with Abraham up on the mountaintop, they were looking over the land, said, which way shall we go? Lot sees Sodom and Gomorrah as a fruitful, green, lovely place. And said, I'll go there. he didn't see clearly. Because they rebelled, they were destroyed by fire from heaven. Those who apostatize will be destroyed, Hebrews says. And yeah, okay, this is terrifying stuff. To hear that there are those who were once enlightened, who once shared in the Holy Spirit and then fall away, can really only have one effect. What if that's me? What if I fall away? What if I'm just deceiving myself? Now, our author understood that this would be your response. And that's why he doesn't leave you with verse 8. Verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And then listen to how he says it. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the same full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. When you see the wilderness generation, when you see those who have denied the faith and gone back to their yesterdays, Hebrews says, that's not you. We have confidence concerning you, beloved, of better things, things which accompany salvation. As Jesus might say, we see you forgiving others as God has forgiven you, Matthew 18. As Paul might say, you're not relying on your own works for salvation, Galatians 5, but you're bearing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, verse 10 is perhaps not the way we usually say it, but if not, we need to learn how to say it better. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. Are you used to saying that, speaking that way of the Christian life? God is not unjust to overlook your work. That's not usually the way we talk. Why does Hebrews say this? Hebrews invokes God's justice. Now, earlier, Hebrews had said that one of the catechetical basics of the faith is repentance from dead works. So Hebrews has already said, you're not going to work your way to God. Repentance from dead works. Dead works cannot, works cannot get you to God. Works cannot save you. Rather, your work here refers to those things that belong to salvation. Your work is the fruit and evidence of a lively, saving faith. But because of that, God would be unjust to overlook your works. Really? Yes. Think about it. What has Hebrews already told us about what Jesus did on the cross? He died once for all. What does Hebrews say that Jesus did on the cross? He was the atoning sacrifice for our sin. That means that your sin is forgiven. If God has forgiven your sins and removed every shred of iniquity from you, accepting you and accounting you as righteous in his sight, only for the righteous sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, then when God looks at you in Jesus Christ, what does he see? He sees you patiently teaching children in Sunday school, serving the saints as you prepare meals for those in need, smashing down bathrooms and ceilings in the Kaler house. He sees you doing all of this, the things that you do in your love for him and your love for one another. And you're like, well, but Lord, so often I'm doing it for selfish reasons. My best works are tainted and polluted by my sin. And God smiles and says, yeah, but I forgave you for that too. That's why Jesus died. When you stand before him at the final judgment, you're going to be judged according to your works. And that shouldn't be terrifying to you. Because if Jesus died for all your sins, then what's left for God to look at? If after Jesus paid for your sins, if after Jesus covered all your sins, if God were then to say, "Oh, but you sinned," God would be unjust. God would be unjust to overlook your works. Not because your works are so wonderful. Not because they make your, you know, they build your monument. No. God would be unjust to overlook your works because you're His. And these are those good works that He created you to do in Christ Jesus. And so if He overlooks them, then He is unjust. And God is not unjust. That's why He sent Jesus. Because something had to be done to pay for all those sins, and we couldn't possibly pay for them ourselves. So obviously, this does not give us any bragging rights before God. But, Hebrews says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Your salvation does not depend upon your works. Though it's true that your assurance, in some respects, does. That's part of the point of verses 7 through 8. If the showers of God's blessings that have fallen upon you produce thorns and thistles, well, that's not a good sign. But if they produce a useful crop, a crop of love for God and neighbor, then you are blessed. And you are called to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Notice both of those. Through faith and patience. I think we're used to faith. Oh yes, through faith. Trusting God, believing, having, resting in Him. Yes. And through patience. You sometimes hear people say, "Oh, don't pray for patience. God might give it to you." That's terrible advice. A man once recently said to me that one of his worst mistakes was asking God to do whatever God needed to do in order to help him sympathize with others and understand others in the midst of their struggles. Because what God brought next was years of misery. He is pretty good at sympathizing with those in need now. And he thought this was a mistake. I was like, "I never should have prayed that prayer." And I said, no, my dear brother. God gave you keen insight by His Spirit into what you were going to need in order to follow Him in the season of life that was coming next. And so He gave you the wisdom and the grace to pray for what you needed most so that at the end of the day, you would still be holding on to Him in the midst of that misery. So by all means, pray for patience. Because what's the alternative? The alternative is that not if, but when trouble comes, you will lack patience. And so you will face the trouble as an impatient and bitter rebel. That impatience is often then what prompts us to go the direction of thorns and thistles. God regularly sends us trouble that is too much for us to handle. So do not be sluggish. Do not be dull of hearing, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is part of Hebrews' point of it's not just somebody who sort of pops up and says, "Yes, I believe, woohoo." It's actually the same point that Jesus makes in His parable of the seed and the soils. That some of the seed falls on the thorny ground. It's interesting that it's the thorny ground. And it sprouts up, but it's choked by the cares of the world. Other seed falls on the rocky soil. And it sprouts up, and Jesus says, that's the one who receives the word with joy. But because it has no root, it withers and dies. There's a way in which that's very much what Hebrews is talking about. There are those who sprout up quickly and then wither and die because they have no root. They don't have the seed of the Spirit, you might say, deeply rooted in their lives. They just have this temporary participation and they wither and die. So how do you know that that's not you? Through faith and patience. Perseverance. Walking day by day, trusting God's promises. And it's in that that we do have the assurance that Hebrews speaks of, the full assurance of hope until the end. So let's pray. Oh Lord our God, have mercy on us, because we hear your warnings and we tremble, because we see where the story ends for those who refuse to hear and who turn away. Lord, have mercy upon us and help us to hold fast to your word. Grant us faith and patience that we might inherit the promises, that we might have that full assurance of hope until the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.